We are very grateful this morning for each and every visitor who has come to be with us. It's a delight to have you. We want you to know that. If this is perhaps your first time visiting, let me explain, give a word of explanation as to what we're about to do in the next portion of our service. The Bible, this book, is the most important book in all the world. It's God's book. The God who created the world, the God who will judge all mankind, moved upon the human authors of the Bible so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted us to know and to learn. And so, because we have this word from God, we devote the greater portion of our worship to the consideration of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does what it say, how does that apply to us? Since I think it was January of 2011, we have been trying to study through the book of Romans, the New Testament book of Romans, and now, after all this time, we're finally in the last chapter, chapter 16. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Romans 16, and if you don't have a Bible, I think if you look to the rack at the bottom of the seat in front of you, you will find a Bible, and our text is found on page 690. A brief word about the book of Romans. Arguably, the book of Romans is the most important book in the New Testament in terms of revealing what Christianity believes and what Christianity teaches. It was written by the Apostle Paul, Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, mysteriously appointed Paul, the great persecutor of the church. He converted Paul and appointed Paul to be the chief of all the apostles. Now, Paul had never been to Rome. He had never visited the church in Rome. But Rome was the most important city in the first century world. And apparently Paul felt a peculiar responsibility to make sure that the church in the most important city in the world was well grounded in Christian doctrine. So he undertook the writing of this lengthy epistle. As we come to chapter 16, we find something very unique. A very long list of greetings. Now, as I said, Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew a lot of people who had made their way to Rome. A lot of friends, a lot of people who had served Christ in very meaningful ways, had served Paul in meaningful ways. And so he expresses his greetings to a long list of people, a very revealing list of people. In our last study, we made a clumsy attempt to cover this extended list, commenting here and there upon various people and what Paul said about them. This morning, we're coming to the very last statement in this list. It's a statement made in other epistles, both by Paul and by Peter. It's a kind of statement that we tend to read over and kind of pass on to the next thing that is not so familiar and perhaps we think is more interesting. Our focus is verse 16. Romans 16, 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, our focus will be on the first part, but this last statement, the churches of Christ greet you, was surely significant. The Roman church may have felt itself cut off from most other churches, but the Apostle Paul was the best traveled of all the apostles. He had a better acquaintance and relationship with the churches of the first century than any of the other apostles. And he wants to assure the church in Rome that the churches were spread abroad, some hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They knew about the church in Rome. They had a great deal of regard and high esteem for the church in Rome. And he bears their love and their greetings in the name of Christ. It's always encouraging to know that other churches know about you and have a regard for what God has done in your midst. Well, now, for these simple words, greet one another with a holy kiss. I want to look at this statement under three headings, three questions. Number one, what does it mean? Number two, what does it teach us about Christianity and about the Christian church? And then finally, what does it say to you as an individual, whoever you are? First of all, what does this text actually mean? Greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that mean? Well, at the root of it, the essential teaching of the verse is that the love of Jesus Christ, the eternal love of Christ, the greatest, most complete, and unfailing of all loves, the love of Jesus Christ is being reproduced in the souls of his people so that they love him, and they love him more and more, and they love each other. Particularly as they are gathered together in the local church. The love of Christ is being reproduced in the souls of his people toward him and toward one another. It's important to understand something about Christian love. It's unlike all the other loves in the world. Love is a very popular term. We sing about it, we hear about it, we use it perhaps glibly at times. But Christian love is unlike any other love in all the world. For one thing, Christian love is not rooted in natural attraction or natural connections. Human love is most often born out of attraction. Something we find winsome, attractive, beautiful in another person. And our affections are drawn to them. Or we love people because we are connected to them by birth or ethnicity or race. We're part of their community. And so we love them. Christian love is not like that. Christian love is not the result of holding certain earthly things in common, like rooting for the same soccer team, FC Barcelona, Real Madrid, or whatever, Manchester United, or pulling for the same baseball team or the same college team. We tend to have an affinity for people who root for the same teams, who like the same things. Christian love is not like that. Not like that. Christian love is not primarily emotional. Now, it does have an emotional component. All love has an emotional component, but love that is primarily emotional is flimsy. It's whimsical. It comes and it goes. This morning it's hot, this evening it's cold. Christian love is not primarily emotional. Christian love is commitment. Christians love by committing themselves. They love Christ. They are committed to Christ. They love his people. They are committed to them. Christian love is primarily commitment. Something else. Christian love is not in word only. A lot of people will say, I love you. But then the way they treat you leads you to suspect that they don't really love you at all. It's just something they say. They say they love you. Christian love is not in word only. Christian love is a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Christian love goes very, very deep into the soul. And Christian love lasts. It lasts. It doesn't come today and it's gone. Christian love does not grow weary of loving. Christian love endures. Christian love is loyal. Christian love strives to do only good to its objects. Sometimes that good involves a rebuke. Sometimes that good involves a correction, but it's done in love. And the end designed is for the good of the person who is corrected or the person rebuked. Christian love is open. It's not secret. It's demonstrated in ways that people can see and feel. Christians love each other in a way to make each other know they're loved. It's demonstrated. And that's what our text is about. It's about giving public expression to the love of Christ in us for each other. More precisely, Paul is requiring the Roman church members to express their love to each other in a physical way. Whenever they meet, particularly when they come together on the Lord's Day, and they come into the building and they encounter each other, Paul is commanding them. Sometimes you hear people talk about a regulative principle. Well, this would be a regulative principle. It's a command. In the second century, it became part of the liturgy to have a kiss after the Lord's Supper. Now, this was not that. And it's not part of the regulative principle, but it is commanded that when we see each other coming together on the Lord's Day or Wednesday, whenever we meet, we are to greet one another in a physical way. Look at the text. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Two ideas. Number one, you greet one another. You don't look past each other. You don't look down when you see somebody coming because you don't want to greet them. You see them coming, you greet them. The idea of greeting, generally, is just a show of respect and affection. And every culture has a form of greeting. Japanese, maybe other Oriental, they bow. They bow. Others hug. Some, it's a warm, firm handshake. Every culture has a form of greeting. But Christian greeting is more than a cultural courtesy or an expression of politeness. Christian greeting has depth. Christian greeting is a reflection that the most important thing in the world has happened to me, and the most important thing in the world has happened to you. We have something in common that we don't have with those on the outside. It's something that has happened to us, and it's transformative. What is it? We'll turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 15, and look at verse 7. Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another. Now, greeting is something less than this. But greeting is an expression of this. Receive one another in the fullest terms. Receive one another just as Christ has also received us. That's the biggest thing that could ever happen to a human being. Absolutely nothing in life can be as important or as significant or as valuable as being received by Jesus Christ. Has Christ received you? Well, he receives everyone who comes to him. Everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Has Christ received you? The implications of that are staggering. You see, if Christ has received you, he has taken up your cause with his Father in heaven. However you think about yourself, the God who knows you better than you know yourself considers you a criminal. A criminal. What, me? Yeah. Whatever you think about your life, your behavior, the reality is you have broken God's laws. In your mind, your secretmost thoughts, your affections, many times by your words, sometimes by your deeds, you have broken God's law. You have broken every one of his commandments in one way or the other. God holds you accountable. You're a criminal. But supremely, you are guilty of violating the highest commandment. And that is that you are to love God in a way you don't love anything else or anyone else. You see, God is the greatest and best of all beings. He is the only eternal being. He is the one who created everything that exists. Every good thing that you have, he gave you. He decided that you would have it, and in a way that perhaps is mysterious and inscrutable to you, he gave it to you. Every good gift, every person that brings you joy, he created that person and brought them into your life. God did that. And God justly expects that we will esteem him more highly than anything or one else. But we haven't done that. None of us have done that by nature. We have loved many people more than we love God, and we have loved many things more than we have loved God. We have loved his gifts, but we haven't loved the giver. And that is a great offense to God. Of all the crimes that we've committed against God, the crime of not loving him supremely with all our hearts, mind, soul, and will, that is the greatest sin. And we're all guilty. And God's angry. Yes, God's angry. God has appointed us to punishment. And if we die in that state, the moment death comes, the punishment begins. But to be received by Christ, the Son of God who came into the world to rescue sinners. To be received by Christ means that he takes your case. He takes your cause before the Father. He becomes your advocate. He becomes your mediator. He becomes your substitute. The death that he died in the place of sinners. And if Christ receives you, he applies his death, the efficacy, the power, the saving power of his death. He applies it to you and to your account before God. If Christ receives you, he imputes, he reckons, he gives to you his righteousness instead of your unrighteousness, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ. He sees his death taking away all your sin. He sees his righteousness answering every demand of his law. And God sees Christ, and God is satisfied. You know what that means for you? It means all your sins are taken away. No more crimes, no more accusation, no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more punishment. Instead of death, you have life. Nothing in the world is so important as being received by Christ. Now, in our text, Paul is directing people who have been received by Christ through believing on Christ. He's directing them to receive one another. To receive one another as lovingly, joyfully, fully, freely, as Christ has received us. That's what's being required of us. And when we see each other, we see the grace of Christ. And we don't remember offenses and faults and things that aggravate us. We remember that Christ has received us, and Christ has received this person, and the love of Christ constrains us to embrace them. We are to receive and greet in a way that is open. Not just something going on in here, but something the person can see and feel. We're to greet them by means of the kiss. The kiss. Why the kiss? Well, the kiss was a cultural symbol or gesture in the first century, particularly among Jewish people. The Jews were kissers. It was the way they expressed affection, respect. Perhaps we should remember that the Hebrew culture was essentially a family culture. All the Jews were descendants of one man, Abraham. So they were one huge family. And they greeted each other like family. It was kind of like being in a family reunion. There's Aunt Alice. I haven't seen Aunt Alice in 4 years. What do? You run to Aunt Alice and you grab her and hug her and give her a big kiss on the cheek. Why? She's your aunt. She's your aunt. She's your daddy's sister. Your family. But the church is not Jewish. Now, it was in the beginning, but it very quickly grew to embrace Gentiles. Gentiles. The church is comprised not just of the descendants of Abraham, but descendants of Adam. Various nationalities and colors, ethnicities. The church in Rome was more Gentile than it was Jew. Now get this. The Apostle Paul was requiring Jews and Gentiles to kiss one another. And they came to church and they saw a brother. They weren't to pay any attention to whether he was Jewish or Gentile. He's a brother. They were to run and grab him and kiss him. Jews and Gentiles kissing. Think about that. Think about that. People who were naturally at enmity against each other. They were highly suspicious of each other. They carried bag loads of bad memories about how they had been treated by Gentiles, or how they had been treated and snubbed and looked down upon by Jews. They didn't like each other. Well, what's Paul doing? I mean, what's he doing? Commanding these people that are so different to kiss? Well, Paul's assuming something. He's assuming these Jews and these Gentiles have believed on Jesus, have come to terms with their sins and have repented and have gone to Jesus, recognizing Jesus as the only one who can take their sins away and make them right with God. He assumes that they're all believers in Jesus, and he assumes something else. He assumes that Jesus has changed their hearts. He assumes that Jesus has made them lovers of God and lovers of God's people, and particularly lovers of those people with whom he is pleased to give them connection in the local church. Paul assumes that being a Christian is vastly more powerful than being a Jew or being a Gentile or being a Caucasian or being an African American or being an Asian or being Hispanic. That being in Christ is vastly more important and vastly more powerful. And so these people are called to express their love by kissing one another. Now, it must be a holy kiss. Maybe we're surprised that Paul wants Christians kissing each other. We think of a kiss in our culture, we think of romance. No, not even romance. We think of sensuality. We think of sex. The kiss that was used by the Hebrews in greeting one another was in no sense sexual. It was a kiss, perhaps on the forehead, perhaps on the cheek, roughly equivalent in Western society to a good firm handshake, a good two-hand handshake. But Paul is treating this, and we ought to treat this, as something much more than a cultural phenomenon. It should be a holy kiss. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separated unto God. A holy kiss is a kiss that is done for God's honor. It's for God's pleasure. It's a holy kiss. It's a kiss administered with an eye to God, to reflect the glory of God. So what does our text mean? What does it say? Now think of an outward gesture designed to glorify God by expressing his love toward us and in us. A gesture that is to take place every time we meet. That's what the text means. Now, much more briefly, what does this teach us about Christianity? What does it teach us about the church? Our text points us to the number one characteristic of a true Christian and of a true Christian church. And what is that? It's love. It's love. There are all kinds of qualities that ought to characterize every Christian church. The qualities that ought to be experienced every time we meet. Zeal for the glory of God. Profound gratitude to God for the abundance and freeness of the mercy we have received. Excitement that we can express our love and faith openly. We live in a world that hates God and hates people talking about God. And we often feel that we're not free in this world to declare how much we love God and how great God is. And so it's kind of pent up passion for worship. And we come together with God's people and it explodes. We've been wanting to sing to the glory of God. Now we can. Been wanting to learn more about Him. Been wanting to hear about heaven, our great hope. All of qualities ought to characterize the church when we come together. But above all else, the Christian church is marked by love. It's a love for God. It's a love for Jesus Christ. It's a love for the people for whom Christ died. And that love, again, is to be expressed openly by the way we greet one another and interact together. Now that, of course, is not the extent of our love for each other. We enter into each other's lives, not in a nosy way, but in a compassionate way. We bear each other's burdens. We don't want any Christian bearing burdens alone. And when blessings come, we rejoice. We want to hear the good things that God is doing for them. Answer prayer. It makes our hearts glad. We are in each other's lives for good. Beloved, do you love each other? Do you? Love is one of those words, one of those Christian words that I think we tend to assume. That we know what it is and we're doing it. Are you doing it? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? When did you last tell Him you loved Him? Were you making love to Him when you sang this morning, "Complete in Thee"? Do you love His people? Remember, Christ said, "By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, that is the mark of Christ upon any people. It's the love that He creates in them for Himself and for each other. And He doesn't just leave it up to us to have this love. He has given the Holy Spirit to every one of His people. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibilities. It's our responsibility to fan love, to increase in fervency of love for God and for each other. It's our responsibility to guard our hearts so that disaffection doesn't set in. That grieves the Holy Spirit. It's a great sin to become disaffected toward each other. We are to fight that. But at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit is in every Christian, and He won't let you be unloving toward God or toward His church. The Apostle John said, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's pretty strong, I think. That's pretty strong, don't you? It could be read like this. We know that the Spirit of God dwells in us because we love one another. If anyone does not love his brother, the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in him. He's dead. So I think you really need to take this pretty seriously. Love, genuine, heartfelt love, has always separated Christ's people from the rest of the world. It's nothing new, but I think it's becoming more apparent today. Most of us have a fascination with the end of time. How will we know when the end of the world is coming? Well, actually, Jesus did say some things about that. And this is one of the things he said. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He's not talking about Christian love there. He's talking about the ordinary natural affection that people have for each other. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures following me in a loveless world will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. He's talking about the end of time. And one of the marks of the growing to a close of human history will be abounding lawlessness and declining love. Now, beloved, you don't have to be a prophet to see that prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Iniquity is abounding. Sin is becoming more and more acceptable. All kinds of sin. Sins that were unthinkable 20 years ago are now defended in courts of law. Iniquity is abounding. Sin is becoming more widely accepted. And you know what's happening at the same time? Love is shrinking. What I mean the natural affection that is expected between people of the same family. Natural affection that's expected among people of the same ethnic community, among people of the same race, of the same nation. Natural affection is shriveling. It can no longer be taken for granted. Natural affection is being eaten up by greed and jealousy and suspicion, and it's breaking out in violence. And hatred and murder. I want you to listen to these crime statistics. They're a bit dated, but I want you to hear this. Quote, between 2005 and 2010, that's a while ago, 60% of all violent injuries in this country were inflicted by loved ones or acquaintances. 60%. And 60% of the time, those victimizations happen in the home. In the home. In 2011, 79% of murders reported to the FBI, in which the victim-offender relationship was known, 79%, almost 8 out of 10, were committed by friends, by family members, or by acquaintances. And in 2009, most of the homicides for which the FBI has location data were committed in the home, because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will go cold. The places that we retreat to, the places we go expecting to find love and protection and respect, where we think we will be cherished, those places are increasingly becoming places of rejection and places of violence and places of hatred. It's happening. As lawlessness and sin abounds, natural affection decreases. It's happening. But you know what? That very phenomena makes the grace of God in the church to become more spectacular, more exceptional. I mean, go back to Romans 16 and remember that list. Were these lists comprised of people who were just like each other? No. It's astonishing how different the people are who are listed as fellow church members, the very people that Paul commands to kiss each other. Male and female, you say, what's big about that? Well, in Roman culture, females were second-tier citizens. And Paul names 7 or 8 of them as being valuable servants of Christ. He exalts them. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. In this list, we have Jews, and we have Gentiles, and we have slaves, and we have free men. We have ordinary people, and we have people connected to nobility. Now listen, natural affection doesn't ordinarily exist between people like this. They are too different. They come from different worlds. But in Christ and in the church of Christ, they not only have affection, they love each other. And they embrace each other. And they even kiss or hug or shake each other's hand warmly. And it's not pretense. It comes from the heart. What makes it so? The power of Jesus. The power of Christ. The saving, transforming power of Christ. This text demonstrates that Christ really saves. And his salvation is proven in his church. Well, what does this text say to you? You. I envision 3 groups of people sitting before me. I want to speak briefly to each group. First, to those of you who profess to be followers of Jesus but have refused to join yourselves to the local church. You profess to be followers of Christ, but you have refused to join yourself to his people, where your love can be proven and where your love will be tested. This whole subject of brotherly love and commitment, this list of church members, this command to kiss, an expression of loving commitment, This whole subject brings into question your professed allegiance to Christ. It's difficult, it's really difficult to understand how anyone can be genuinely committed to Christ and choose not to be attached to his church. I know the arguments. You haven't found a church that's worthy. You haven't found a church with which you completely agree. Well, let me just say, the Bible doesn't know the exceptions you raise. Those exceptions are yours. They're not here. Okay? They're not here. If you are a Christ follower, you need to demonstrate that by joining his church. You say, well, I don't have to join a church to be saved. No, you don't. But you have to be a church member to be a Christian. You say, what? The disciples were the ones who were called Christians. Who are disciples? They're followers, learners. It's hard to argue that you are a follower of Christ if you are content to be detached from his church. Need to deal with it. Secondly, to you who are members of this church, this whole discussion is a test of your heart. It's a test of my heart. It's a test of your heart. Do you have a sincere disposition of love and joy and enthusiasm when you encounter your fellow members in the gathered church? Can you honestly say, I'm glad to see them? And I realize I haven't shown it the way I should, but I am glad to see them. And I want to know it. I want them to know it. I want them to know it. God helping me. I'll do a better job of showing it. I'll kiss them, or I'll hug them, or I'll shake their hand. But I do feel joy. But if you don't, why? Why? Why don't you? Do you understand that the absence of this kind of enthusiasm for your brethren is a heart problem? It's a heart problem? You need to go to Jesus to have it fixed. See, this is part of his glory in the church, that we love each other and we show it. Finally, to you, dear friends, who do not believe in Jesus, and this whole discussion is foreign to you, well, first thing I want to say to you is that if you don't believe in Jesus, he hasn't received you, and he is not your advocate with God, and you have a big problem. A big problem. God counts you an enemy. God counts you a criminal. You don't want to live with God against you. You need to be reconciled to God. You can have all your sins forgiven. You can have God singing over you. But it only happens in and through Jesus Christ. You have to come to Christ. You have to believe on him, confessing your sins, and he will receive you, and he will represent you, and he'll save you. But there may be something else, something less important, but real nonetheless. It could be that you're here feeling very much that decline of natural affection that I spoke about a few moments ago. Perhaps you're feeling it in your own home. Perhaps you're feeling that in your marriage. Perhaps you're feeling it from your children or feeling it from your parents. Perhaps you're feeling it in your community. It used to be a tight community, but now it's not so tight. Now there's a lot of friction. Friction at home, friction among friends, friction in the community. You just wish you could be loved, really just loved, loved, just cherished and loved. Jesus Christ will do that. He offers himself and he offers his love to you freely. You can't earn it. You don't have to earn it. He gives it freely. If you'll come to him confessing your sins, he will embrace you. And he will make you an adopted child of God. And the love of Christ and the love of God will become yours forevermore in your experience. And one of the ways by which Christ makes his love felt is in his church. As you believe on Christ and you confess him before his people, he will give his people hearts to love you, and he will give you hearts to love them. And you may feel uncomfortable because they're different, you're different, we're all different. We wouldn't even be friends, many of us, if it weren't for Jesus. The reason we're together is because of Christ. But we really love each other. And Christ would help us to love you too. And you would find in the church of Christ the closest thing that you'll find in this world to unconditional love. And we won't turn aside when you mess up. We won't kick you to the curb. We'll love you. Think about that. We invite you to Christ. We invite you to us. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to appreciate. It's not just the big statements in the Bible that are powerful. It's the little statements like this. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There's so much there. We thank you. We thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus receives sinners, takes away their sin. And perhaps there are some sinners among us who have never been forgiven, never been washed, never been accepted by God. Oh, Father, bring them to Jesus. Cause them to run to him and to know his love flooding their souls. And we pray for those of us who have known what it is to be loved by you, where for whatever reason we have choked our love for each other. You know what that's about. We pray that you will correct it and that you will make us to abound in love more and more and to show that love. Dismiss us now with your blessing and with the sense that we have been in your presence. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.